Well, pull out your message outline as we're in this series of messages called Mountain View. And what we've been doing, what we are doing, is we've been looking at really how to get a better perspective on making decisions. And the idea behind this series is the often overlooked relationship between good questions and good decisions. Very often good questions lead to good decisions and leads to fewer regrets. And if you will answer, if you will ask and if you will answer honestly, and if you will act on the answers to these five questions that we've been looking at and what we're considering, I would argue you will make better decisions. Now let's just quickly review, just to remind you where we are at. The first question we explored was this. This was the honesty question. And the question was, am I being truthful with myself? And then I added that little word, really. Am I really being truthful with myself? Because you see, you will never get to where you want to be until you're honest about where you currently are. So whenever you're making a decision of any consequence, ask yourself, am I really being truthful with myself? Am I being honest with myself about why I am doing this, why I'm choosing this, why I'm purchasing this? Now, the second question was the history question, and that was, what story do I want to tell? When the decision that you're in the process of making right now, when it's nothing more than a story that one day you will tell, what story do you actually want to tell? Make it a story that you're proud to tell. In fact, better than that, be the hero in your story, not the villain. Our third question was the morality question, which was, is there a tension that deserves my attention? You know, you're considering an option, you're thinking about something, about what you're going to make a decision on, you're about to pull the trigger on the decision, and everybody's nodding, and everything looks great, everything looks good on paper, but there's just something about it that just doesn't seem right. Something you can't put your finger on. Well, when that happens, pause and pay attention to that tension. Last time, we explored the fourth question, which was the discernment question, which is, what is the wise thing to do? An option may be legal, or it may be acceptable or permissible, not that exactly immoral, but is it wise? Remember that a decision can be not wrong and not wise at the same time. And very often, our greatest regret was preceded by a series of unwise decisions. I mean, they weren't wrong, they weren't illegal, but looking back, they were terribly unwise. So we need to go to the source of all wisdom, which, as I explained last time, is the Word of God. And based on that, then decide wise. Now that brings us to our fifth question, which is the one for today, which is the relationship question. Now, if you've been part of this series, you all know by now that most of these questions are so clarifying. And by clarifying, I'm referring to the fact that in most instances, you know the answer to the question even before we finished asking the question. And once we know, we can't unknow. And once we know the answer to these questions, we feel accountable, which is a good thing. So our fifth question is perhaps the most clarifying question of all. It's clarifying in its clarity. And clarity is often the thing that we want to push, or we need to push us past our resistance to making a good decision. And I promise you that there will be resistance with this question. In fact, this may be the question that you will be most tempted not to answer, honestly, because it will require the most from you. So let me give you a disclaimer. You don't have to act on your answer, but you owe it to yourself to know the answer to this question, because what you refuse to know can, in fact, hurt you. And in this case, what you refuse to know or acknowledge or admit is going to hurt the people closest to you as well. This is the relationship question. This question, when asked and answered honestly and then acted on, it has the potential to enhance the quality of every single relationship that you are in. It has the potential, it has the power to restore broken relationships, to heal relationships. It has the power to rekindle romance, to restore what was lost. But before the big reveal, let me give you another disclaimer. Unlike the other four questions in this series, this one does not come with a guarantee return on your investment. The other four do, but not this one. Here's what I mean. You will always come out ahead by being truthful with yourself, really. You will always have something to show for writing a story that you are proud to tell. There will be a measurable return for paying attention to the tension that you feel and doing the wise thing. You ask those other four questions, you are going to benefit. Our first four questions always yield a favourable return, sometimes immediately, but always eventually. But our fifth and final question is very different. There may be no tangible, measurable, or even notable return on your effort in asking this question. Because while the first four questions are demanded in the moment, our final question is demanding throughout every waking moment. And the reason being, our final question isn't about making your life better, it's about making somebody else's life better. Which may make your life better, but then again, it may not. However, this fifth question, should you have the courage to ask it and then act on it, positions you to make other people's lives better and therefore the world better, or at least your world better. Now, throughout Jesus' ministry, when you follow Jesus throughout the Gospels, throughout his ministry, he was constantly hinting at the fact that something new was on the horizon, something designed to actually replace much of what was in place in first century Judaism. And while many people were hoping for political reform, Jesus had something entirely different in mind, something much bigger than political reform, something far more inclusive. His hints, his parables, his foreshadowing, they were all designed to create some sense of expectation in the minds and hearts of his followers. So when he entered Jerusalem for the very last time, crowds lined the streets to welcome him. They knew something was up. But their expectations were political, regal, messianic. He had their attention, but they did not understand his intentions. In fact, even his 12 disciples were confused about his ultimate aim, right up to the very end. Remember, they were jockeying for positions of power to be in the soon-to-be, or so they thought, re-established independent kingdom of Israel. Free from Roman rule. That's what they thought Jesus was going to do. So on the night of his arrest, Jesus gathers them together for what would be their final Passover meal, and he finally reveals his intention. John 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And he makes his intentions clear. To begin with, he announced that he was leaving. And that was a problem. That was a problem as Jesus was their security blanket. Because you see, wherever Jesus went, crowds gathered. Huge crowds gathered. And the crowds kept Jesus' enemies from getting close. So if Jesus leaves, if Jesus goes missing, odds are the disciples are probably going to go missing as well, and not in a good way. Besides, why would Jesus leave now? I mean, everything was going amazing. Everything was great. They were on the precipice of a revolution. I mean, the kingdom was about to be restored. Why leave now, Jesus? So on this final night together, Jesus spells it out for them in terms that have become so familiar to many of us. I'm afraid that actually they make little or no impact on us. Now we don't doubt what Jesus says is true here. After all, Jesus spoke these words. But these words don't rock us back on our heels. They don't send us rushing home or back to work or back to the neighbourhood with an apology on our lips. These words, this command from the lips of our Lord, they just don't stand guard over our words like they should. They don't stand guard over our responses, our actions or our attitudes the way that they were intended to. In fact, when I read Jesus' words to you in just a moment, you may be tempted to respond with, I've heard that before. Not that again. Which is unfortunate. Because these words spoken by Jesus to his closest friends, men who would earn the reputation for turning the world upside down, these words explain the event that we cling to when we sin, when we fall short. When you wonder where you stand with God, in those moments, as a Christian, what do you lean into? You lean into the event of Christ's death on the cross as the payment for your sin. Jesus died for me so I can have a right standing with God. But his death on the afternoon after he spoke these words was actually an illustration of these words and a reminder of how central these words are to our experience as Jesus followers. They represent, in a way, the epicenter of the Christian faith. These words are really what the kingdom of God on earth looks like. Paul, who was clearly rocked back on his heels by these words, and actually never really recovered from them, when he wrote his letter to Christians living in the Roman province of Galatia, he said this in Galatians 5, verse 6, "The only thing that counts is faith expressed." Expressing itself through love. The only thing, he says, that matters is this. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, he declares that if we don't get this one thing right, it doesn't even matter what else we get right. In fact, he says in verses 1 to 3, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing," he says. "If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." He understood what we often miss. There is nothing deeper, you see. There is nothing more profound. There is nothing more contrary to fallen human nature. There is nothing with more potential to change everything than Jesus' instructions to his followers the night of his arrest. His words represent a paradigm shift of, and it's no exaggeration to say, of epic proportions. They would turn the world upside down because they established a kingdom that looked upside down to the world. And what began as a harmless threat to the empire, a harmless threat to the temple, was seen as a Nazarene sect, almost seen as a cult, would eventually engulf the empire. And Jesus' words to his disciples during the last Passover meal, they serve as the context, they serve as the fuel, the match for our fifth and final question. And here's what he said, and I wish for a moment you could hear them as if you're hearing them for the very first time. Allow these words to set you back on your heels, to leave you scrambling for your slice of the conflict pie in your relationships. I hope they will compel you to forgive, to be kind, to loan your strength, to tame your tongue, to adjust your pace, to open your wallet, to reshuffle your values. Here's what he said in John 13, verse 34. A new command I give you. And of course, they didn't need any new commands. They had plenty, in fact. Besides, earlier, Jesus had reduced the entire list to two. Love God, love your neighbour. Those are the two we know, right? So why do we need a third? And besides that, why is he talking about command? They needed to make plans. Come on, Jesus. And what gave Jesus the right to make a command? What gave Jesus the right to add to the commands? I mean, only God could do that. Only God had the authority to add commands. Exactly. Now, as it turned out, Jesus wasn't adding a command to an existing list of commands. He was doing something far more radical. He, in fact, was replacing all of the existing commandments. And one reason that this new command doesn't have its desired effect on many of us is because we were raised to believe that this new command, his new command, was simply another command. Another command to be added to the Big Ten, you know, the Ten Commandments. Or if you were Jewish, the 600 plus. They had 600 laws, 600 commands plus, in fact. But it wasn't. Jesus had come to replace much of what was in place. A new command I give you, he says, love one another. Which wasn't really actually new. But then Jesus wasn't finished yet. And he wasn't commanding me, and he wasn't commanding you to feel something. He was commanding us to do something. And what came next? Well, what came next was almost unthinkable. But what came next changed the world. What came next trumped the golden rule. What came next trumped love God and love your neighbour. He says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And this was so disturbing. In this moment, Jesus establishes himself as the standard for love. The standard against which we are to measure and evaluate our behaviour if we are Jesus followers. Now maybe you've heard it said, believing is all that matters. If you were raised in certain kinds of churches, it's all about believing. Jesus will say to you, well, if you're going to participate in my kingdom, loving as I have loved is what matters most. Doing for others what one hoped others would do for them in return, well, that was so last century. That was so old covenant. Jesus tells his followers on the night of his arrest to do unto others as he had done unto them. Now, this was extraordinarily personal for the guy seated around the table. I mean, when we read, as I have loved you, you're to love one another, we think of the cross, don't we? But they didn't, because he hadn't died yet when he says these words. They thought back over the previous 3 years. I mean, Jesus could have gone around the table and called them out one by one, couldn't he? Matthew, hey, you remember what you were up to when we met? Yeah, I do, Jesus. I was working for Rome. I was pretty much a government-sanctioned thief with bodyguards. I remember because good people, well, they kept their distance from me. They didn't want anything to do with me. And Jesus could have said, Matthew, do you remember what I said to you that afternoon when we met? Yes, Lord, you invited me to follow you. And no one had ever done that before. In fact, when people thought I was following them, they just rushed home. Exactly. Matthew, extend that same kind of grace to every single person you meet for the rest of your life. As I have loved you, Matthew, that's how I want you to love. And he could have worked his way around the whole table one by one. Love as I have loved you. Extend the same grace, the same forgiveness that I have extended to you. So how about you? Let's put you in Matthew's seat for just a moment. What were you up to? What were you up to when you first understood and accepted the call to follow Jesus? Think about that season of your life. And to think he loves you anyway, whatever you were doing at that point. I mean, he hears your prayers and he forgives you over and over and over for the same dumb stuff, right? Me too. And so therefore, you and I, we have no excuse. I have no excuse not to extend grace, forgiveness and mercy the second and third and fourth time to everybody I meet, because I've been commanded to love as I have been loved. And I've been given second and third and fourth and so on chances by my Saviour. And as Jesus looked around the table that night, he could have added, "And gentlemen, if you think you've seen me love, you haven't seen anything yet. Because tomorrow, covered in my own blood, I'll put on a demonstration of love that will take your breath away. But more importantly, it will take your sin away. And it's going to take your excuses away not to love the way in which I have loved you. Tomorrow, I'm going to give my life for you, and in fact for my enemies too." And then he continues, and this is the part, if we ever got this right, if I ever got this right, it would change everything. He says, "Gentlemen, by this," John 13:35, "by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Now, the term "this" is what is called a demonstrative pronoun. Now, a demonstrative pronoun is used to point to something very specific. And in this particular case, here in this verse, it's a singular demonstrative pronoun. And so what Jesus is doing here is that Jesus is pointing to one specific thing that was to be the identifying characteristic of his followers, namely the way in which we love. This new command, this brand of love, was to serve as the unifying and the defining characteristic for this new movement, the church. His new command was to serve as the governing ethic against which all of our behaviour should be measured. And this stood in stark contrast to the first century way of thinking. And in fact, it stands in stark contrast to the way that many of us think in the church today. This litmus test, this would be the litmus test for being a Jesus follower. And again, the new litmus test was not some sort of ritualistic day of the week, festival driven, don't forget your goat, don't forget to say your prayers, worship of an invisible and somewhat distant God. It wasn't that. No, following Jesus would not be looking for ways to somehow get closer to God who dwelled somewhere out there. No, Jesus' followers, according to what Jesus said that night, Jesus' followers would demonstrate their devotion to God by putting the person next to them in front of them, as he would do the following afternoon as he died on a cross. Authentic Jesus' followers would not authenticate their love for God by looking up. They would authenticate their devotion to God by looking around, by loving people around them. And then this was so unprecedented. In an unprecedented move for a religious figure, Jesus didn't leverage his position or even his equality with God or his messianic authority to kind of stir his followers into action. He didn't say, "Hey, listen, guys, you better do this because, well, do you know who I am?" He doesn't do that. He didn't anchor his new command to his divine right as king. Not at all. In fact, Paul said it best in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." You see, Jesus did not regard his equality with God as something to be leveraged for his own benefit. Instead, do you know what he used to inspire his followers? Do you know what he used to inspire you and me to action? He leveraged his sacrificial love. Why? Why should his disciples, why should we obey this command to love? because he loved them first. He went first. They were to do unto others as Jesus had already done and was in fact about to do unto them that afternoon. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And Jesus knew just how all-encompassing this command was. It was far less complicated than the existing system, but it was far more demanding. There are no loopholes, there are no workarounds in this brand of love, and it's why we avoid it. It's why we're tempted to take the new command and simply add it to a list of all the commands, perhaps hoping it will get lost in the mix. And therefore that brings us to our fifth and final question, the relationship question. The question that paves the path to relational health, the question that really lays a foundation for mutually beneficial and mutually satisfying relationships, a question that honestly brings inescapable clarity to just about every relational decision you will ever bump up against. And it's a question I think everyone should ask. But it's a question that Jesus followers, we have to ask it. Here is our fifth question. It is this. What does love require of me? What does love require of me? This clarifying question should stand guard over our consciences. It should serve as a guide, a signpost, a compass as we navigate the complexities of relationships. It should inform how we date, how we parent, how we manage, how we communicate. It should form a perimeter around what we say and what we do as our role as spouse, co-worker, neighbour, friend. This question gives voice to God's will for us on so many issues. And if you are a Christian, it crushes that insipid justification that we all are tempted to use, but the Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong with you fill in the blank. This question closes all those loopholes. In fact, it exposes our hypocrisy. It stands as judge and jury. It is so simple, but it is so inescapably demanding, and it intersects with every imaginable relational scenario. What does love require of me? I mean, we're all tempted to ask or wonder sometimes relationally, how little can I get away with, right? The very thing we don't want the person on the other side of us to consider, well, this question calls us to account. So, relationally speaking, when you're not sure what to say or do, simply ask, what does love require of me? And then do unto others as your Heavenly Father through Christ has done unto you. He did what was best for us, and we are in turn to do what's best for others. We are to love as we have been loved. And when we fall short, we're to own it quickly. We're to own it before anyone else brings it to our attention. And if that sounds like too much to ask, congratulations. Now you know that and understand exactly what Jesus is asking of us. If there's something in you that says, I just don't think I can live up to this, then you understand what he's calling us to. Now, I imagine that you're smart enough and emotionally dialed in enough to know that what love requires of you most of the time, even if you don't want to admit it, but just in case, if love one another is not specific enough for you, the New Testament is actually full of real-world applications of what Jesus' new command, brand of love, looks like. In fact, the authors of the New Testament, they didn't add to Jesus' new command. What they did is they just simply explained what it looks like in everyday life. They tell us how to apply it, and the Apostle Paul provides us with, I think, the clearest applications. In his letter to Christians living in the Roman province of Galatia, we mentioned earlier, he says, look, when it comes to relationships, God will always nudge you. In fact, the Spirit of God will always nudge you in the direction of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. When you're tempted to try to control someone else, Paul says the Spirit of God is going to nudge you in the direction of self-control, because that's what love requires of you. When in doubt, simply max these out, he says. But this was actually the Apostle Paul's abridged list. His most detailed description of what real-world love looks and acts like is found in his first letter to Christians living in Corinth. And we've talked about this passage many times before, I'm sure. In fact, the list is so familiar, I fear that it doesn't even create in us so much as a ripple in our conscience sometimes, especially for most modern readers. And that's unfortunate, because Paul's description in 1 Corinthians is the gold standard of what love looks like in the real world. What does love require of us? Well, he says in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-6, love is patient, love is kind. This brand of love, the Jesus brand of love, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude. It does not dishonor others. Love never treats another person dishonorably, disgracefully, indecently, because Jesus never treated another person, including you, dishonorably, disgracefully, or indecently. What if we just got that bit right? Love, he goes on, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love, he says, conveniently forgets the bad and elevates the good. Love forgives and seeks to forget. That's what love requires. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. In other words, love never smuggles something harmful into the relationship. Just the opposite. Love keeps harmful things out. Love doesn't seek to win arguments. Love works to protect the relationship. Love always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That's the Jesus brand of love. That's what love requires of us. And that's why our fifth question is not for the faint of heart. Love works to protect the relationship. But before you decide to move it from the list of questions to ask whenever you're making a decision, I want you to consider this. Isn't that, or aren't these things, what you hope for or even expect from the people closest to you? Your spouse, your significant other, your kids? Isn't that what you hope for from your friends or your neighbours or the people you work with? I mean, if these are the behaviours or responses we consciously or even subconsciously expect from others, shouldn't they be required of us as well? So before you react to someone, before you over-respond to someone, before you remind them of their past, before you get out of your car to go into the house to straighten everybody out, before you walk into his or her office, as you're contemplating that invitation, before you decide, ask, what does love require of me? What does love require? I know what I've done in the past. I know what everybody expects. I know what everybody else does. I know what my pattern and my habit has been. I know what they deserve. But what does love, the Jesus brand of love, require of me? And if you're a Jesus follower, this is like asking, what does my Lord require of me? Now, it may require you to get up out of your chair in just a few minutes and walk over to someone and actually apologise to them. It may require you to pick up your phone and rebuild a bridge that you burned down with your unassailable logic and sarcasm. You are right, but being right wasn't what love required. You may need to write a letter or rewrite an email and know that the other party may not be interested in what requires of them, of what love requires of them, or what love requires of you, but that's okay. Chances are there was a time when you weren't interested in what God's love for you required of him. But he didn't quit pursuing you, did he? You know, there are many things in life that I will never understand. But my lack of understanding should never impede my capacity to put others first. As complicated as so many things are, there's so many things I'll never understand. But when it comes down to this question, as much as I don't know, I almost always know what love requires of me. And if Jesus was correct, which I believe he was, that's what it means to be his follower. That's the centre. That's the kingdom of God on earth. What does love require of you? Why don't we pray together? Let's pray. Let's just take a moment to be quiet, because I guess there is a danger with a message like this that we can just file it away and then not actually do anything about it. And so as we're quiet, maybe there are people, relationships which we know are not right. And we need to ask that question, what does love require of me? Lord our God, we thank you for these words of Jesus. These are very familiar words. And there is a danger with that, because they are so familiar, they become too familiar, that they don't impact us, they don't challenge us. But these words were radical, are radical words. This is the gold standard of how we are to love. We are to love like Jesus loved. And when Jesus says these words, he hadn't died on the cross at that point. But Lord, as we now look back on the fact that Jesus showed radical love all throughout his life, but then the greatest act of love, that sacrificial love, as he died upon the cross for us, that raises the bar even more. And Lord, we know that we will fail. We know that even if we seek to do the right thing, we will fail. But we thank you that your love for us never fails. And we're thankful that you can restore relationships. You can improve and heal relationships. And Lord, you can give us the strength that we need and the ways in which we can reach out to people in real love. But Lord, if we would just, at those moments when we've got to make a decision or when something presents itself to us, and very often these things in relationships happen quickly, help us to ask that question, what does love require of me? And that when we do that, as we've seen in the New Testament, in certainly in what Paul writes, may we embody those aspects of love that he challenges us over. Lord, we thank you for the greatest act of love, which is the Father's love for us in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we reflect on that now, Lord, may we never remember the great love you have, that you sent Jesus Christ to die for us, even when we were in rebellion and in sin. Your love still pursued us and drew us to yourself. And Lord, even now as I'm praying, perhaps there might be one or two of us here this morning who've never experienced that real, genuine love from you. And they've heard about the love you have through the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins. Lord, I pray that maybe for the very first time, they will not only acknowledge that love, but accept that love and receive Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. We praise you for all that you continue to do in our lives, and we pray that we may be people who love one another in the same way in which Christ has loved us. In his name we pray. Amen.